And all of those things are true. You get resurrected bodies, you get reunion with departed loved ones, you get all of those things. That's all true about the new heavens and the new earth. But if the hearth, if the burning center of heaven is not the experience of the beatific vision, then who cares? You know, it's like, okay, great. It's better than no more sin, no more suffering. Okay, great. Is that it? That's all I get, you know? So I just don't think it's enough. It's not enough to sort of maintain faithfulness in this kind of life. It's not enough to, it is a diminished view of the afterlife that doesn't take Matthew 5:8 seriously. When our Lord says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What that beatitude takes for granted is that seeing God is the main thing that we will want.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we model faith seeking understanding as we together gaze at the beauty of the Lord with the great tradition. I am Matthew Barrett, and I am so excited to hand things over in this episode to another fellow theologian and friend of mine. You may be wondering, hey, why are you doing that? Well, actually, I am taking this time to write a systematic theology with Baker Academic. It's hard work. I'm deep in the books, and you could pray for me. I am hoping that this work will bear much fruit, and I get to share it on the Credo Podcast in the years ahead. Well, in the meantime, I think you're really going to enjoy some of the guest theologians I have on the Credo Podcast and hearing and learning from some of their wisdom in the weeks and months ahead.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we model faith seeking understanding as we contemplate God together with the wisdom of the great tradition. Today, I have the joy of being your host. My name is Ronnie Kurtz. I am an assistant professor of theology at Cedarville University in Cedarville, Ohio. Today, I have a dear friend, one of my best friends in the world, Sam Parkinson, with me. Before I get to Sam's introduction, I do want to give a quick shout out to Reformation Heritage Books, who is a faithful sponsor of this podcast, supporter of the podcast. And I specifically want to highlight their Puritan Treasures for Today series. The Puritan Treasure of Today series is a great series because it gets at something we care about, which is retrieval for the sake of renewal, bringing old voices into today's church. So we get to see writers of yesteryears made available to modern readers with updated language and helpful introductions from individuals like John Owen and Jeremiah Burroughs. It's a great starting point if you're trying to get more church history into your diet, more old voices into your diet. And you can learn more about the series at heritagebooks.org/Puritan Treasures. Important for you, listener, as well, is if you use the coupon code Credo, C-R-E-D-O, you'll save 10% off on your first order. So be sure to check out our friends at heritagebooks.org and use the coupon code Credo. All right, Sam, it is good to see you, my friend. How are you doing?
It's good to see you again, too. Yeah, I'm doing great. It's evening coming over into the evening for me. You're just getting your day started. So that's the miracle of modern technology. We get to be talking across the globe now.
That's right. That's exactly right. Listen, what listeners don't know is Sam and I are part of a pretty nerdy fiction book club. And we met. The last thing I saw last night was Sam Parkinson's face talking about the Canterbury Tales. And the first thing I get to see this morning is Sam Parkinson's face talking about the beatific vision. I'm not sure there's a better way to go to sleep. It is good to see you on different days. Same day for you, different days for me. So, hey, listeners know who you are, but a quick word about where you work and what you get to do there.
Yeah, so I'm the associate professor of theology at the Gulf Theological Seminary. It's a seminary here in the United Arab Emirates, here in the Arabian Peninsula. Also, a twilight as the Credo, director of publishing for Credo. So I get to do that a little bit on the side. But yeah, that's what I'm doing, just teaching and writing over here in the UAE.
Yeah, well, we appreciate it, man. I'm sure many listeners are the benefactors of the work you're doing over there in the UAE, and it's important work you're doing. Speaking of your work, we get to kind of turn our attention. I get to sit in the chair of host in today's episode because we're turning our attention to a work that you have recently completed. As listeners know, we're filling in for our good friend Matthew Barrett, who's on sabbatical this year, and you and I have kind of taken the reins, for good or for bad, man. We have taken the reins of the Credo podcast, and we've been doing a little mini series together, just looking at different doctrines. And today we get to look at one that you've spent considerable time thinking about, which is the doctrine of the beatific vision. So real quick, before I get into questions, let me just plug your book. I didn't technically endorse the book, but I have endorsed the book over and over and over again with my students and with peers. This is a great book, guys. And listeners, if you haven't read it, Sam's going to be modest and humble, which is great and good. But this book is just so splendid. And it is both a work of technical theology, but it is beautiful. And that needs to be commended, Sam. You have really blessed us here. So the book is called To Gaze Upon God, the Beatific Vision in Doctrine, Tradition, and Practice. It was published at the very end of the year last year with IVP Academic. And I have adopted it in one of my classes for an option for a book review. And I'll just say the students who do choose this book, they always seem to delight in it. Wow. They always have their affections stirred. And so a lot of them, the beatific vision isn't a doctrine that was a normal part of their evangelical diet. And having it introduced into their normal life, into their stream, it's just been really soul stirring for a lot of my students. So there's my quick plug for Sam's book. It's worth reading, so go pick it up.
Well, thanks for saying that. Very, very kind of you.
Of course, absolutely. I believe in you and believe in the book. Let's jump into the book. So this is a softball question, but it's one that there are some listeners who are going to resonate with what I just said about my students, which is this doctrine was not a normal part of their appetite, especially from an evangelical Protestant tradition. I have been explicitly told this is a Catholic doctrine, which is simply untrue. So since this is not a part of a lot of people's diets, let's just start with the definition. So Sam, what is the beatific vision?
Yeah, so the beatific vision, beatific means blessed. So when we're talking about the blessed vision, we're talking about the hope of seeing God. That's what the beatific vision is. It's an eschatological hope that in heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, we will see God. And you're right to emphasize that this is not a doctrine that evangelicals talk about explicitly very often. It's one of the reasons why I was giving a talk at a Sunday school class at a church here last year. And the pastor, as he was introducing me, mentioned that he, in preparation for my coming, he did an AI Google search on do Protestants believe in the beatific vision? And AI said no. That the answer was no. So we're safe from the, our AI overlords are not going to take over anytime soon. They're lagging. But no, I don't blame the algorithms for coming up with that, because you're not going to get a ton of explicit language in the past couple hundred years from Protestants talking about the beatific vision. But what I do like to mention for people who find themselves in a situation similar to your students, as you expressed before, is I like to point out that even if you've not talked about the beatific vision explicitly, you've not had that term sort of explained to you explicitly, you're probably primed and ready to talk about this doctrine already, because simultaneously it touches on a very basic human desire, I think, and we'll maybe talk about that a little bit as we go on. But also, evangelicals have talked indirectly about the beatific vision in a lot of ways. So what I like to bring up I bring it up right in the very beginning of the book is this is what makes heaven heaven. When you ask the question, what makes heaven heaven? And so if you're used to hearing, you know, John Piper, Christian hedonism, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Life is about seeing and savoring Christ. You're ready to talk about the beatific vision. If you're familiar with Jonathan Edwards and this idea that heaven is a world of love, you're ready for the beatific vision. If you're reading C.S. Lewis and, you know, you've learned to long for a holiday at sea rather than making mud pies in the slums, or you're reading The Last Battle and you want to go further up and further into Aslan's country, all of these are keying in on, they're sort of touching on this basic biblical hope and this basic human desire to see God. And so that's what the doctrine is. It's the hope of seeing God, and it subsumes a lot of other desires. It's a very biblical doctrine. Maybe we can talk about some of those things as well, but that's just in a nutshell what the doctrine is.
Yeah, that is such a helpful way to frame it. And, you know, a couple of things I tell my students as well is, yeah, you might not see it in modern evangelical theology books, but if you pick up a book before the 1700s, it's almost guaranteed to be there. So many Protestant theologians gave considerable thought to the beatific vision before modernity. And your ability to pick up on the basic human desire is such a helpful way to start the book, because I have found that even when I talk about heaven in my eschatology lectures, saying things like, you know, the gifts will be amazing and we should revel in the gifts of heaven. But the true gift of heaven is the giver himself. And he is the ultimate reward of heaven. I can see it in the room with my students. And maybe it's because I have really godly students who are amazing. They totally agree with that.
Yeah.
And so you are right to say we are primed for this particular doctrine. We kind of talked about some ideas of questions before, but let me just kind of ad lib and slip a few in. I do want to touch on the way that basic desire is rooted in the scripture. Because even that notion of like seeing God as a basic human desire, that's Psalms.
Right? Yeah, yeah.
And so I would love for you just to give us a quick, where is this doctrine in scripture? Could we rightly say this is a biblical doctrine? I know this is kind of an impromptu question here, but I know you're well versed to answer it.
Yeah, well, there's a lot that you could say. I think the beatific vision is signaled to in virtually every theophanic encounter that Old Testament saints experience with God, for example. So even something like, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden, God would walk in the cool of the day in the garden with Adam and Eve. That, I think, for good reason, we can conclude that that wasn't the beatific vision, because there was something that was higher that Adam and Eve were invited to, should they have, you know, been faithful in this probationary period of the covenant of works, that they were sort of, that they were barred from. But that, even that is a genuine loss. So what they have lost is a certain kind of access to God, to communion with God, direct communion with God. So we see something like that. But then as you continue to go through scripture, there's all sorts of developments in this idea. So Moses, for example, he's on Mount Horeb, Exodus 33. He has this audacious request to see God. And, you know, if you're just carefully reading through the narrative, it might be surprising that Moses would even ask for this, because up until that point, Moses had experienced a level of intimacy with God that no other person on planet Earth had experienced, apart from Adam and Eve before they were sent out of the garden. He on that same mountain, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, he experiences the theophanic encounter of Yahweh communicating to him there in the burning bush. And he's told that he's got to take his shoes off because where he's standing is holy ground. We are told also that, you know, when there's the tabernacle of meeting while the Israelites are sort of journeying through the wilderness, he speaks to God face to face, and the wooden Hebrew there is he talks mouth to mouth to God. So it is absolute intimate, you know, sort of relationship with God that nobody else had even experienced. And yet it's still not enough for him. He wants more. He wants to see God. And, you know, of course, God gives him a qualified yes. It's not a full no and it's not a full yes, but he accommodates him, puts him in the cleft of a rock. You talk about this in your book, Light Unapproachable, as well. So, you know, God gives him an accommodate. But even that episode, we're left, as we're reading through it, we're left wondering, okay, is there a scenario in which Moses can, in which somebody can ask that question and get an unqualified yes to that question? It just, yes, you may get access to see God. So, and then all throughout the Psalms, you know, Psalm 27:4, David says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." We take a quantum leap into the New Testament when, you know, there's Old Testament prophecies where this is positively promised. But then we take this quantum leap with the incarnation of Christ. A high shining moment is this moment of the Transfiguration, when Jesus's appearance is transfigured and his glory is revealed to the disciples, and they get to see behind the veil, as it were, momentarily, the glory that Christ is. They get to experience a kind of positive, you know, answer to the request that Moses makes on Mount Horeb as well, there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul says that we kind of experienced a certain level of this in 2 Corinthians 3:12-4:6. He talks about how we're basically in a position kind of like Moses, where we're looking with unveiled face at the glory of God, and we are like how Moses was transfigured. Because of this experience, we are transformed from one degree of glory into another by what we behold, which is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But then, of course, as we keep reading through the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about how when the perfect comes, we will see and know, even as we are seen and known. And John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says that what we will be, he's talking about glory, what we will be, we don't even know, but we do know this, that when we see him, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So he sees this sort of relationship between the transformation that will happen in glory and the sight of God as being this, you know, this kind of transformation that takes place. And then, of course, the very, very end of the Bible, we get to Revelation chapter 22. Yes. This is the end of the end of the end, the end of the story. And all the saints are there in the new heavens and the new earth. And it says that God's name will be written on our foreheads and we will see his face. Just straight up says it. We will see his face. So, yes, this is a thoroughly biblical doctrine.
Yes. Amen. What a helpful little biblical theology there, Sam. And there's even distinctions in what you said, even the higher promise of what you mentioned of the Garden of Eden. And, you know, a distinction I've heard made that I think is quite helpful is, you know, the difference between a visio Dei and a visio, you know, beatific or beatorum, which is a vision of God and the beatific vision. In a lot of ways, those can be synonymous in so much as every vision that beatifies will be a visio Dei. But it's not always backwards, where every vision of God is always, you know, a beatific vision. Even that is a helpful little distinction that you made as you walk through that biblical theology there. With that being said, there are a lot of ways to conceive of this doctrine. And you even, in your book, you hit on all of the major conversations that one would expect or want. And we could, you know, you could walk through those, like, did Christ have beatific vision in his earthly reign? Or his earthly appearance? Is the beatific vision going to be an ocular or an intellectual sight? Is it going to be a mitigated sight or a mediated sight? So you walk through all of those in the book. And just the presence of those conversations demonstrates there are faulty ways to articulate this doctrine. And so I would love for you, just even for the sake of carefulness, if you were instructing someone or discipling someone on understanding, articulating the doctrine of the beatific vision, what are some misconceptions you would warn about? Here are ways to not think about this doctrine.
Yeah, well, one way is to kind of pick up on a conversation that we recently had on the doctrine of incomprehensibility. I would want for people to be protected from thinking that the beatific vision is the process by which creatures cease to be creatures.
Yes.
You know, so this creator-creature divide is really, really important for theology, for us to understand that the creator is over here, the creature is over here on the other side. I think that the assumption that a lot of people are operating with is that when we die and go to heaven, we will traverse the chasm of the creator-creature divide. And it's the process by which our interaction with God ad extra ceases and we get to be in God ad intra. And that's just not the case. It's not the case that everything that happens in heaven is no longer creaturely. The reason why that's a good thing is, and maybe this kind of gets to another potentially unhelpful way of imagining the beatific vision. The beatific vision, it's a kind of entering into rest. So it's Sabbath, it's repose, it's rest. It's entering into, you know, the Sabbath rest that God has created for us. But it's not static. And that's what makes it really good news, that we're not sort of ceasing to be creatures and becoming the creator. Because what that means is we will never cease to grow in our capacity for enjoyment of God. So this is something that some theologians bring up more than others. Gregory of Nyssa is one of the first people who brings this up in a really direct kind of way. But, you know, we as we sort of enter into the beatific vision, our capacity for enjoyment of God grows in direct proportion of our enjoyment of God. And so, and that process by which our capacity for enjoyment grows and our enjoyment of God grows, that process will never cease, because we will never cease to be finite, and the object of our beatific delight will never cease to be infinite. So how is it possible for a finite creature to see and enjoy, to fully enjoy the infinite creator? Well, that's only possible if it's impossible unless we give the qualification that the creature grows in his capacity for enjoying and seeing that God forever and ever and ever. So that's one way that, you know, it's not that we cease to be creatures. And that's actually really good news for us, because it means unending, growing capacity for enjoyment of God forever and ever.
Hi friends, this is Matthew Barrett. I'm interrupting our podcast to tell you about a special opportunity. On May 1st through 2nd, 2025, in Washington, D.C., we will host our first ever Credo Conference. And yes, 2025 is a strategic year, because this is the big anniversary of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed. We will have speakers such as Kevin DeYoung, Michael Horton, Gavin Ortland, Michael Reeves, Fred Sanders, and myself. And not only speakers, but breakout sessions in which these speakers will sit down with you in a small setting and pore over a classical text with you and have a Socratic dialogue. We can't wait for May 1st and 2nd. I hope you will join me at the Credo Conference. Let me invite you to register right away. Go to credomag.com. I can't wait to see you there.
Yes. Amen. Wow. I get this question a lot, and this is a way that our work overlaps. I get the question, given that I've focused on incomprehensibility, will the beatific vision be the end of incomprehensibility? Yeah. And it's profound how beautiful the answer to this question is, which you've just articulated so well. It's a resounding no. Yeah. And why that's the reason that's good news is because, like you said, the creator-creature distinction does not go away in the inheritance of the vision of the blessed. Rather, with eyes that you can't fathom, with a sight that you can't fathom, and with all infinity to see, you still won't get to the bottom of it. Yes. It's legitimately enough to make one weep when you think about it. It is the complete getting rid of the idea that heaven will be boring. With a sight you can't even consider, with a vision you can't consider, you still will never comprehend, and it's just glorious. So yes. Thanks for that invitation to marvel there, Sam. I think those are really helpful misconceptions to avoid. And the reason I think they're so helpful is because they're misconceptions. Whenever you think about them properly, they're invitations to see beauty, which Amen. Is exactly what this conversation should be anyway. Okay. I want to make sure we get to this question, because the book is great. The whole thing. I love all of it. I think I even might slip in a question about, you know, if you have, if you could only give us one or two historic references, you have an amazing history section. I would love to hear who your recommendations would be in church history to really consider the doctrine. But before we do that, while I love the whole book, by far my favorite chapter is the beatific vision in the Christian life. There is just, it's just, you know, it feels like you leading us on a journey of beauty, and you are, you're the Sherpa just pointing out all of these beautiful ideas. And so let me just ask you a very simple question and allow you the prerogative of taking this question where you'd like it to go, which is this: in what way, this almost feels trite because there's so many, but in what way does the beatific vision impact the Christian life?
Yeah, no, that's a good question. And I will say that, maybe just give the invitation to read the book, because I mean, that chapter is relatively short, and it could have been so much. I mean, we could have included more topics and made each of those topics, you know, book length treatment itself. But I basically cover ways that the beatific vision enriches all the essential aspects of what it means for a Christian to be a Christian in the Christian life. So prayer, reading the scriptures, the Lord's Day worship. So having the scriptures read and proclaimed, the sacraments, corporate worship, sin and suffering, the temptation, you know, fighting temptation and sin and suffering. I talk about missions, how missions is enriched by this idea of the beatific vision. So there's a lot of things that we could say, of how, you know, these essential aspects of Christian piety are enriched by a self-conscious retrieval of this doctrine of the beatific vision, that it's hard for me to sort of pick one. Maybe I'll just say, I'll talk about prayer and in the context of desire. So we kind of talked a little bit before about how this is a basic human desire. I would go so far as to say it is the basic human desire. So when you think about Augustine's Confessions, he begins it with that famous prayer, "O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." All of the confessions and all of his life and ministry is a process of trying to find that restlessness satiated in God. And when we think about the phenomenon of desire, just think about beauty as one example. Beauty, it's a really fascinating, experiencing beauty is a really fascinating phenomenon, because it kind of happens to you without your permission. When desire is aroused by a beautiful object or a beautiful sound or a beautiful idea or something like that, it doesn't ask for your permission. It just sort of reaches in a sort of authoritative way, grabs you, and it sort of beckons you forward. But the thing that all of us know instinctively, if we think about it long enough, is my desire is never satiated by the object that aroused my desire. You know, that if you're struck by the beauty of the Grand Canyon, your desire that is aroused by that is never satisfied by looking at and beholding the Grand Canyon. So beauty beckons through these objects, beyond those objects, to some ultimate source. And I like to mention, I've given a couple of talks to students at NYU, the NYU campus here in Abu Dhabi. And I like to use this as an illustration to sort of say, we all know the experience of insatiable desire, of desire that's not satisfied. And that's actually all our desire. None of our desires are satisfied. And the reason is because your truest object of desire is infinite. So that means that the desire itself is insatiable. The reason why your desire is insatiable is because the ultimate object of your desire is in fact infinite. And so no sort of experience of trying to satiate your desire on anything in this world will ever satisfy that desire, because the truest object of your desire is in fact infinite. And so what that means is, when you're praying to God, if you're thinking about that as this God is the infinite object that I was created to commune with, then it really impacts the way that you pray. You start praying like David, where you say, like a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul thirsts for you. It's not just this optional kind of thing. It's I need you. I want you. I want to be with you. And so I think it really does impact the way that we pray. And if it impacts the way that we pray, it impacts the way that we do everything in the Christian life. Yes. Because everything that we do in the Christian life is ultimately subsumed in this activity of prayer. To live before the face of God is to live in communion with God through prayer. And so prayer, when you're thinking about the beatific vision, what prayer is ultimately is your future destiny of beatific communion with God, reaching backwards from the future in time and pulling you towards your destiny, if that makes any sense.
Yes.
So it's not like a thing that we do in the Christian life. It is the thing that we do as creatures that we will never stop doing. You know, prayer, yes, of that aspect of what prayer is, that we get to commune with God. I mean, really, when you think about it, it's kind of absurd that creatures like us get to commune, that we get to communicate and commune with the infinite God who created all things by the breath of his mouth. That's what we will be doing perfectly in the beatific vision. So we'll actually never stop praying. We kind of get interrupted in praying, you know, right now in this life, but the activity of creatures to go before God in prayer is actually something that will never stop, even in glory. That's what we're doing in its most perfect and consummate form.
Yes, that is so good, Sam. There's so many points that you just said that are, you know, worthy of exploration. If I could just add to a little bit of what you said, not even an addition. It's just kind of another way to say one of the points you said is, I have told my students before that the beatific vision being the telos or the end, even the way you said it, talking about the way that you mentioned it coming, you know, reaching back and pulling us towards our destination, there's so much power there, because there's a reason our soul longs for beauty, as you mentioned, especially a beauty that won't be satisfied in these temporal objects. And there's a lot we could mention there. And you and I both have this. We both have a pretty strong appetite for beauty. And we indulge that in a number of ways, whether it's film or literature. We both deeply love poetry. And I think, you know, I don't want to sound too silly here, but I do think there's something related where there is the telos of my soul is to behold beauty. And I want to be the kind of person who has a formed enough soul on this side of the beatific vision that I can actually give sustained attention to that which is beautiful in a noisy and distracting world. Yes. And so I think I'm actually working and operating in line with where I'm going in this pilgrimage when I behold ectypal beauties. And by the way, it's going to be a reason why you and I are both going to be convinced that beauty isn't merely subjective. So there's a lot you could bring into the conversation about theological aesthetics or theology of beauty from this particular doctrine. And I have found that to be really, maybe you can relate to this. I have found that to be really compelling with students.
Yes. Amen.
There seems to be a lot of explanatory power when I begin to talk about beauty as rooted in something like beholding, as rooted in something like the beatific vision. And even what you're mentioning, that Grand Canyon example, is just profound. You know, it's the Lewis, perhaps you were made for something more than this world kind of, you know, notion.
Right.
So anyways, yeah, just thanks for that answer. Anything you want to add to that?
Yeah, no, just to reinforce the thing that you're saying, that the next line in that quote from Lewis, when he talks about that in The Weight of Glory, that if I find in myself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, then perhaps I was made for another world. He goes on to say, that doesn't mean that earthly delights are a fraud. Probably they were never, he says, probably they were never meant to satisfy that longing, but only to arouse it. So that is literally what they're made for. They're made to point beyond themselves to the God of all beauty himself.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. I want to be, you know, conscious of our time here, but I want to kind of tee you up with this question. And we've already answered this in a lot of ways, but we have bemoaned together that even in this episode, that the beatific vision is not a normal part of our conversation. I'm sure the way you teach your classes, the way I teach my classes, our students will probably be surprised by that, given how much we talk about it in our classes and, you know, and just it utterly impacts nearly every aspect of my Christianity. And so I want to just, for putting our classes, our desire, our books aside, just in evangelicalism, what are we missing? What beauty would we be leaving on the field? What joy would we be leaving on the field if this doesn't become a regular part of our appetite? Not in academic circles. I mean, I care about the academy, but I mean really in preaching and in discipleship. Maybe we could end with this question of maybe you giving us an insight into what we would be missing and a call to bring it back into our normal vocabulary.
I think what we would be missing is maybe you could answer that question by saying what is tragically all too often the case. In other words, it's not just a hypothetical. It's what actually is the case very often, which is a view of theology that is utilitarian or pragmatic. Theology exists as a means to some other end. And therefore I think people have a miniaturized view of God and a miniaturized view of contemplating God. So, they're not, you know, it in a busy, hectic, life where we experience suffering, there's never been a time on planet Earth east of Eden that it's ever been sort of like convenient to think about God and to commune with God. And so, you know, and then especially in this kind of fast paced world where technology kind of filters the way that we view the world, there's not a lot of helps to kind of say, hey, slow down and just think about God, slow down and actually enjoy God. And so what that means is if we're thinking about theology in a utilitarian way as a means to some other end, then we're definitely not going to do it. We're not going to read scripture for the purpose of communing with him, because if that is a means to some other end, then it's not the most convenient way of achieving whatever end it is. So we're subjecting sort of God to something smaller than we were made for. But I think also, on the other hand, let's say that you're still motivated by deeply Christian piety, and you want to read your Bible and you want to pray, and there's all of these things where you know maybe instinctively, okay, I don't want to make theology a means to an end, I want to make it an end in itself. But what do we lose when we're sort of not explicitly talking about the beatific vision, making it the burning hearth, the center of the home of heaven? I think what ends up happening is another thing that has happened in some circles when we're talking about heaven, is we will swing either from either pendulum from either imagining heaven in purely negative terms. So in other words, we're not really thinking about heaven at all, because all I know is that it's not like Earth. And so I think about heaven as this ethereal, floaty cloud place. Or you swing the pendulum so far in the other direction that all you're doing is talking about heaven being sort of Earth 2.0. And it's very materialistic. It's very, you know, it's just sort of what you get in heaven is what you get on Earth, but just more of it. And it's better and bigger and more beautiful and more vibrant. And all of those things are true. You get resurrected bodies, you get, you know, you get reunion with departed loved ones, you get, you know, all of those things. That's all true about the new heavens and the new Earth. But if the burning center of heaven is not the experience of the beatific vision, then who cares? You know, it's like it. Okay, great. It's better than no more sin, no more suffering. Okay, great. Is that it? That's all I get, you know? So I just don't think it's enough. It's not enough to sort of maintain faithfulness in this kind of life. It's not enough to, I mean, it doesn't, it is a diminished view of the afterlife that doesn't take Matthew 5:8 seriously. When, you know, when our Lord says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What that beatitude takes for granted is that seeing God is the main thing that we will want. If we're not keeping that central, then that's kind of a weird thing for Jesus to say. You know, we're not going to sort of take that as a motivation for saying, "Oh yeah, man, I want to be pure of heart because I want to see God." I just think we lose what makes heaven heaven, and we lose the chief end of man. We lose the fact that theology and contemplation, communion with God, is not a means to an end. It is the end that everything else is a means to, ultimately.
What a great word to end on there, Sam. Hey, thank you again for your work in this book and your work in helping us in evangelical circles retrieve this doctrine and make it a pretty normal part of our appetite. You know, listener, if you've not heard anything in this episode, what have you been doing? But just joking, what, if you haven't heard anything, what we would want you to hear is we want God. Yeah. And that's the undergirding reality of this particular doctrine, is he is worth it. He's worthy of our affection. He's worthy of our appetite. He's worthy of all of this beauty. And he is not only worthy, but he is the grounds for it. And so while we love theology, we love theology because we want God, and Amen. It's properly about him. So Sam, thanks for this book. Thanks for your work on this particular doctrine. And thanks for this conversation, my friend. It's always a joy.
Yeah, same here. Thanks, Ryan.
All right, listeners, thanks for tuning in, and be sure to pick up Sam's book wherever books are sold.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine, with articles on key doctrines of the faith, and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcasts to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.